Open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. The Apostle Peter in this first epistle has been talking much of the trials and the testings, the troubles, the suffering that believers, true believers, go through in this life. But he's very specific about these tribulations, these troubles. Very specific. And he makes it clear that if we suffer, that we ought to, in our minds and in our determinations, make certain that we're suffering for the right reason and not for the wrong reasons. Look at verse 15 of 1 Peter 4. He says, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer." In other words, if you're suffering, don't let it be because you're a murderer. Now, as I dealt with the law of God in the last couple of Bible studies in our 10 o'clock hour concerning the Ten Commandments, I made it clear that we are all guilty of breaking the Ten Commandments, all 10 of them. If not in action, we're guilty of breaking these things in thought. And Christ made that clear in Matthew chapter 5. He said, you know, you've heard it said of them, "Oh, thou shalt not kill." But I'm telling you, if you're angry enough, if you ever wished anybody dead, that kind of thing. If you shall not commit adultery, but if you lust, then you're guilty of these things. And all of that, of course, is given and revealed to God's people not to bring us under the whip of the law so that we might straighten up and try to work our way into God's favor, but it's given to show us our need of God's grace. If I am saved, which I believe I am, it's not because of anything I have done or have not done. It's because of what Christ has done. It's His blood, His righteousness, the grace of God that reigns through righteousness unto eternal life through righteousness by Jesus Christ our Lord. And I have to say that, I must say that at my worst times and at my best times. We were talking about the depravity of man this past Wednesday night in a meeting on the internet. And somebody made the statement, said, "You know, we really do not fathom the depths of the depravity of man as far as understanding and realizing how sinful we are in God's sight based upon ourselves." And I told him this, I said, "Well, the Bible does give us somewhat of an understanding of that in one statement." And you know what that one statement is? Man at his best state is altogether what? Vanity. Man at his best? We naturally think that man at his best ought to count for something. What does that mean? That means find the best person you can ever find in your mind, whoever that is. It might be your grandfather, your father, your mother, whoever it is. To some people, it might be the Pope. To others, it might be a Billy Graham or somebody like that. Whoever it is you have in your mind that is the best person that has ever lived on earth, the Bible says that person at their best is altogether vanity, worthless. That's what that means. Well, what are you talking about? That person did a lot of good. He helped a lot of people, or she helped a lot of people. It's talking about a right relationship with God. It's talking about salvation, how a sinner is accepted and blessed by a holy God. And it makes that statement, a blanket statement. Man at his best is altogether vanity. Now, if I'm altogether vanity at my best, what does that say about me in my worst? You see what I'm saying? So, whenever we suffer, as God has brought us to a saving knowledge of Christ and some understanding of our sinfulness and our depravity, realizing that, hey, if I'm saved, it's grace. It's grace. If you catch me out doing something that men call evil, that's bad. But standing right here behind this pulpit, reading from the Word of God and preaching the gospel to you, it's still grace. I can't say, Lord, Lord, haven't I preached in your name? Haven't I done many wonderful works? Remember those fellas? He said, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew. Preachers will tell you, well, they just weren't sincere. Listen to me. How sincere do you have to be? Because I know man at his best state, insincerity is altogether vanity. I'm as sincere as I can be to you, but my sincerity is not my righteousness before God. Christ is. Do you understand that? Do I understand? So Peter says, now, if you suffer, don't be because you've murdered somebody. I know of a believer who murdered somebody and suffered for it. His name was David. He wrote that seventh psalm that Brother Jim read. That was before he murdered Uriah the Hittite, or had him murdered. Basically put a contract out on him. Told the captain of his armies, have Uriah at the front of the battle and draw back from him. Let the enemy have him. And David suffered for it. Does that mean that we always suffer in direct correlation with our sinfulness? If it is, we wouldn't be here today. We wouldn't be able to lift up our head. You wouldn't be able to get out of bed. Neither would I. Think about it. Let's be real. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief. If you steal and you get caught and put in jail, don't think you're in there for a righteous cause. Because you're not. You're a thief. Are we all thieves? In some ways we are. I spent a lot of my life in false religion, not knowing it, but doing it, trying to rob God of His glory and give myself a little bit. Or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. You know why that's specific? You think about it. He says murder, thief, as an evildoer, and then he says as a busybody in other men's matters. You know why that it's put there? Because that seems like a little bit out of place, doesn't it? You know, I know a person's a murderer and a thief and an evildoer, but a busybody? You know why people are busybodies? Because they think they're better than others. That's the basis between being a busybody. Looking at everybody else, pointing out their faults, trying to bring them down. It's self-righteousness. So he says, don't do that. But he says in verse 16, yet if any man suffer as a Christian. You know, that's one of two times that the word Christian is used in the Bible to describe God's people. The other one is in the book of Acts. I think it's chapter 26. But it was a name of derision used by unbelievers towards the followers of Christ. You Christian. I've even heard some people say we shouldn't even call ourselves that because that's what unbelievers call it. Well, that's crazy. What is a Christian? It's a follower of Christ. A sinner saved by grace who follows Christ. But he says, if any of you suffer as a Christian, so don't bring suffering upon ourselves because of sinful behavior. What should sinful behavior do? Well, it's to be repented of. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the Corinthians were doing some awful things in the church at Corinth. And Paul wrote them a letter and he said, look, you need to straighten up. Now, your straightening up is not going to save you. It's not going to make you righteous. But you're here to glorify God. That's what we were put on this earth for, to glorify God. to honor God in His Word. And He says, you ought to be ashamed. And they read that letter, and it appears that according to the book of 2 Corinthians, that most of them, the Holy Spirit brought them to godly sorrow over sin. That's a good thing. Somebody said, well, a true Christian is sorry for his or her sins. I believe that, but I want to tell you, sometimes we're not sorry enough, are we? And Paul deals with that in 2 Corinthians 7. You can read about that. But he says, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Now, what is it to suffer as a Christian? What's suffering over our testimony of the gospel and our identification with Christ and the people of God? That's what it is. Suffering for righteousness' sake, he called it in Matthew 5. Blessed are you when you suffer for righteousness' sake. The world hates the truth, especially when they recognize that the truth that we believe exposes their false hopes and their false refuge and the wickedness of their best efforts to be saved. We read about that last week, John 3:19. This is the light. Light, this is the condemnation. Light is coming to the world, and men love darkness, hate the light, because their deeds are evil. All of the works, all of the best works of the best people are evil in the sight of God when aimed at earning or attaining salvation. And the reason they're wicked is not because they're immoral or insincere. The reason they're wicked is because they deny the glory of God. They deny Christ. Listen to this statement, Galatians 2:21. If righteousness comes by the law, now how does righteousness come by the law? By the works of people. If righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died in vain. Do you realize that if you're trying to be the best you can be in order to earn yourself a righteousness that equals and answers the demands of God's requirement, you're a walking testimony claiming that Christ died in vain? That's unbelief. That's wicked in the sight of God. Again, Lord, Lord, haven't we preached in your name? Haven't we done many wonderful works? Haven't we cast out demons? He said, depart from me, you that work iniquity, inequity. I never knew you. What do you mean iniquity? It means you're preaching in his name, you're casting out demons, and you're doing many wonderful works, does not measure up to the requirement of the law of righteousness that can only be found in the obedience unto death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to find righteousness? Look to Christ. Over here in Psalm 7, this is King David suffering. I believe, in the right, Jim, this is the time when Saul was after him, I think. And he says in verse 8 of Psalm 7, he says, the Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to mine integrity that is in me. Now, people read that and they think, well, David's just being persecuted because he was such a good guy. No, David was being persecuted by Saul because he was chosen of God to be the king of Israel. And Saul was rejected. David, just like me and you who are saved, was a sinner saved by grace. What is my righteousness? My righteousness is Christ. My integrity is faith in Christ. I believe in Him. I look to Him. I rest in Him. He goes on. He says, verse 9, he says, oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, the justified. Who are the justified? Sinners saved by grace. God justifies the ungodly. What is it to be justified? It's to be forgiven of all my sins on a just ground, a righteous ground. Well, what is the ground of my forgiveness? The blood of Jesus Christ. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What is it to be justified? Not only to be forgiven of all my sins based on a just ground, but to be declared righteous before God, not based upon my good doings, because they're not enough. They always fall short. You don't believe that? Then don't quote Romans 3:23 ever again. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. My best efforts will always fall short. So how does God declare me righteous in His sight? Through Christ, who is my righteousness. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth righteousness without works. Whose righteousness? The righteousness of God that's revealed in the gospel, the merits of the obedience unto death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God's going to establish the just, and He says in verse 9, for the righteous God trieth, testeth the hearts and reins. God tries and tests the hearts and reins. What moves us, what motivates us, what our goals are. And back here in 1 Peter 4, this is what he's saying. Verse 16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Now look at verse 17. Here's where I got the title of the message. Judgment at the house of God. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of that be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Now, first of all, he says judgment's going to begin at the house of God. What is the house of God? You know, people talk about church buildings. These are houses of God. No, they're not. Church buildings, just brick and mortar and paint and carpet and all that. The house of God refers to the household, the family of God. It's the true church, the people of God, believers. We're the household and family of God. How are we the household of God? By sovereign electing grace before the foundation of the world. God chose us in Christ. Gave us to Christ. Justified in Him. Forgiven of our sins. Righteous in His sight. And we are the redeemed of the Lord. Christ purchased the church with His own blood. Acts chapter 20 tells us. You weren't redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold and vain traditions of men, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. Christ said, upon this rock, He's the rock, not Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's the household of God. How do you know if you're a member of the household of God or not? Well, look back at 1 Peter 4:17. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? Have you obeyed the gospel? What is the gospel? It's that message of God's grace in the salvation of sinful people who cannot save themselves, who deserve nothing but damnation and condemnation forever, based upon their best works. It's God's grace and love and mercy saving them through the blood of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, the Greek also, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. The righteousness of man is not revealed in the gospel, for man has no righteousness. There's none righteous, no, not one. Man at his best state, altogether vanity. What is the righteousness of God? It's the obedience unto death of the Lord Jesus Christ as the surety, the substitute, and the redeemer of His people. He is the Lord our righteousness. It's that message that points sinners away from themselves and to Christ as the author and the finisher of their faith. It's the message of salvation conditioned on Christ, who by Himself for His people fulfilled those conditions and ensured their salvation. There'll be no one perish for whom Christ died. It's not conditioned on you. It's not conditioned on me. Somebody said, but we must believe. Oh, if God chose us, if He justified us, if Christ redeemed us, we will believe. So who are the household of God? Those who obey the gospel. Those who hear and believe it by the power of God. By an invincible power, the Holy Spirit, giving them life. You must be born again, or you cannot see or hear the kingdom of God. And that judgment, he says judgment must begin here. He's not talking about the future final judgment in which it will be declared before the whole universe who God's household is, who the people of God are. Saved by grace, washed in the blood of Christ, clothed in his righteousness. He's talking about the context tells us. He's talking about God's judgment brought on by trials that God sends to those who profess to believe the gospel, which either reveals a genuine God-given faith in Christ or a false profession. One of the two. Trying his people. Saving faith will be tested. It will be tried. Being a Christian is not a bed of roses. It's not the power of positive thinking. People want to hear that. They'll flock to hear that message. But let me tell you something. Listen to what he says in verse 18. If the righteous, now who are the righteous? Sinners saved by grace, washed in the blood of Christ, clothed in his righteousness. If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? He makes a distinction here. He divides the whole world into two classes of people. They're the righteous, and then there are the ungodly, sinners, he calls them. Well, we're all sinners. We're either sinners saved by grace or sinners lost in our sins. But here he's talking about those who do not believe the gospel. And he makes this statement. If the righteous scarcely be saved. Now, what does that word mean? Well, again, the righteous are sinners saved by grace. They're in Christ, clothed in his righteousness imputed, evidenced by their God-given faith in Christ, as opposed to the ungodly and the sinner, all who are either ignorant of or not submitted to Christ in his righteousness, who do not believe. That word scarcely doesn't mean, I actually heard a person read it like this. He says, if the righteous be saved by the skin of their teeth. That's not what it means. Or partially saved, no. The word scarcely here means with difficulty. If the righteous be saved with difficulty. What does that tell you? It tells you that the life of a believer is a difficult life. Not an easy life. As we said, not a bed of roses. You know, living in this world. I look back on my life. I'm 67. Is that right, Randy? We're 67. I've had some really good times here on this earth. I really have. Times of joy. But here's what I know about them. They didn't last. And I've had some really tough ones. Hopefully I have a few more times of joy to come between now and eternity. But I know if I live long enough, I'm going to have some hard times coming. And what Peter's saying here is this. If God is pleased to put his dear children through the furnace of affliction. Isn't that what he says? In the world you will have trouble. And he does it to prove, to test our faith and show us as blessed of God and righteous in his sight. That we have no hope and no assurance and no real lasting peace here on this earth. It's all in God. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. Not even those times of joy that I have in this life. Don't trust them. I enjoy them. Don't get me wrong. Nothing wrong with Ecclesiastes tells us that a believer, there's nothing wrong with enjoying the fruits of this life and the joyous parts of this life if you keep things in perspective. And that's what Peter's saying. Let's keep it in perspective. If you're a believer, if you're a child of God, if you're a member of His household, if you're righteous in God's sight, your faith is going to be tested. And these tests don't give you faith. They reveal faith. They'll help us grow. And the point here is this. As I said, the Christian life is a difficult life. Think about it. Think about those you love who do not believe this gospel. That's hard, isn't it? Think about how we experience the persecution of our testimony when we tell sinners the truth. The derision that comes from the world. Alienated from the fellowship of people over the gospel. Because we cannot speak peace to them and enter into religious fellowship with them. You know what the Bible tells us to do? If anybody comes to you seeking religious fellowship and does not believe this gospel, He says, don't bid them Godspeed. Don't support them. They're lost in their sins. They have no hope if the Lord doesn't bring them to hear and believe the gospel wherein the righteousness of God is revealed. No wonder that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most miserable. And consider this, when we see unbelievers prosper, especially in false religion. Oh, doesn't it just gall you to death when you see a false preacher standing up preaching to thousands? Living in the lap of luxury. It does me. Sending people on the broad road that leads to destruction. Many be therein that find it. I was driving by a church that I know they don't preach the gospel. Cars, I mean, you couldn't even get a parking place. Yesterday, on Saturday. They weren't even Jews or Jehovah's Witness, or what is it? The Seventh-day Adventist. And sometimes I'll get down in the dumps. I say, why, Lord? Why don't we have 1,000 people? They'd say it's because of me. But that's difficult. Why do the heathen prosper? David asked that, didn't he? And he said this. He made this statement. I think it's Psalm 73 that he said that in. I have to go back and look it up. He said, why do the heathen prosper? And he said this. He said, you know, when I try to figure all that out, it's just too tough for me. I don't have an answer. Until I go to the house of God and hear what God says. You know what God says? Consider things in light of eternity. Consider their end. Oh, judgment must begin at the house of God. Don't be discouraged. You see, our happiness, our riches, our joy is in the Word of God. It's in Christ. It's in our fellowship together. But like David of old, we have to realize that this happiness, these riches, this joy comes as we look to Christ, as we depend upon His Word. It doesn't come in this world and prospering in this world now. I mean, you may have it and you may enjoy it, but it's not going to last. You may have it until you die, but you're going to die. And somebody else is going to get it. Now, whatever, spend it, divide it up, whatever. This isn't it. Christ is. Consider their end, he says. And so he says in verse 18, if the righteous be saved with difficulty, where shall the ungodly and a sinner appear? That's what he's saying. Consider their end. How am I going to stand before God in the end days, in the judgment? Verse 19, for this reason, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God, that is in line with God's glory and God's way, commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. Let me close with this. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I want to read a few verses and then we'll close with this. Commit your soul to God, who judges righteously, who loves his people. We read about that last week in Hebrews 12, the loving chastisements of our heavenly Father. Verse 6, Paul writes to Timothy, wherefore, 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Timothy, with the ability to preach the gospel. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. You know Paul was in prison when he wrote this? I've never been put in prison. I hope I never am. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Paul was put in prison because he preached the gospel. He told people the truth. God, verse 9, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. That's the reason I'm suffering, Paul says. Because of this very, the greatest truth that any sinner could ever hear on this earth. The greatest man. I mean, this is better than if I stood up and told you every one of us have won the lottery. This is better. And Paul says, I'm suffering because I'm in prison over it. If I told you guys that y'all won the lottery, you wouldn't put me in prison, would you? If I went over to a false church and stood up and say, y'all won the lottery, they wouldn't get mad. But if I tell them you're believing in a false Christ and you're on your way to damnation, I'd probably have some trouble. But Paul says, nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. There it is. There's our joy and there's our peace in the Lord. All right.